Well, the scripture for this morning is from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 57 through 80. You may remember at the beginning when we first started Luke, I said it was the largest of the four Gospels in terms of the number of words, but you'll notice that it's not as long as Matthew in the number of chapters. That means we get really long chapters at times. And so this chapter, for example, runs to 80 verses. So we'll be finishing up the chapter today, Lord willing. This is Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. He began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Don't have, and probably a lot of you don't have experience in introducing people. I guess the closest I get is if we have guest preachers introducing them and figuring out what I want to say to them. CJ has preached here so often that he doesn't get an introduction anymore. But it's an interesting task to be able to, or to have the responsibility to introduce someone. You know, what do you say? You tell a little bit about their past, a little bit why they're maybe important or speaking or doing the task that you're introducing them to do. Now, here is Zacharias. He's unable to speak for the first time in maybe a year. And you'd think that as he does this, that he would speak about what his son is going to do. And he does do that. He does do that. But most interestingly, he doesn't actually focus on his son. He talks about the Lord God, and he talks about his son's boss, the one who will follow after his son, the one that his son will introduce that his son will introduce to us. He talks mostly about the Lord and about Jesus. And so there's a reminder here in this introduction of the importance of not only what the Lord God is doing in this situation, but in the salvation that will come by the one John will introduce and be a forerunner to, the Lord Jesus, who is called here a horn and a sunrise of our salvation. Excuse me. And so there's lots that we're going to learn about Jesus through this introduction. First, John is born and named in verses 57 through 66. Well, last week we looked at verses 39 through 56 of this chapter, and there we saw Elizabeth and Mary meet together as Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John, and Mary was newly and miraculously pregnant with Jesus, the Messiah. And when Mary speaks, baby John leaps for joy in his mother's womb. He's joyfully made aware that he is in the presence of Jesus, who is in Mary's womb. So he is already announcing Jesus' arrival. Elizabeth then, filled with the Holy Spirit, cried out how blessed Mary is to carry Jesus, and she calls Jesus my Lord. And she's already submitting to him as king, as the Messiah. Mary then exalts the Lord as she's humbled to be chosen in her low position to carry the Messiah. She notes God's pattern of doing mighty deeds to bless and to rescue the lowly and to bring down the proud and the powerful. And God also keeps his promises to Abraham and his descendants. In today's passage, Elizabeth gives birth to the baby, and she and Zacharias name him John, as God instructed them to do through Gabriel. Zechariah's inability to speak is then taken away, and by the Holy Spirit's power, he blesses God for the yet unborn Jesus, whom John will go before and announce. He calls Jesus the horn of salvation and the sunrise, and these are titles which picture his saving work, and we'll unpack those in due time. And in all this, we praise God for the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus, who won the victory over our enemies, and who is the sunrise, who is the light who has shone on us and in us, and bringing us out of the darkness. And we begin with 57 through 66, which tell of John's birth and his parents naming him at his circumcision. In 57 and 58, we're told of Elizabeth giving birth and the response of joy from Elizabeth and her neighbors and relatives at this wonderful blessing. Now remember, Elizabeth is in her 60s or 70s, and having folk long ago given up on her having any children, as she thought that wasn't a possibility for herself. But here she is, a new mother. I notice that the neighbors and the relatives rightly credit the Lord in bringing this about, as he displayed his great mercy on her. Now the word translated displayed in Greek is magnified or exalted, and that's the same word Mary used in her exalting of the Lord in verse 46, my soul exalts in the Lord. And so the Lord is exalted, he's magnified in his mercy to Elizabeth, giving her a child. And her joy and her friends and relatives' joy is mentioned here, and is indeed at least a partial and initial fulfillment of the angel's statement back in verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now that will even grow later because of John's ministry, but it certainly begins here. And so what a wonderful blessing this is. This is an older woman who was never able to conceive, and here she gives birth to a child, and she is joyful, and the community around her is joyful. Now then in verses 59 through 66, we see the drama surrounding the naming of the child. Now, Jewish boys are circumcised on the eighth day after their birth, Now, this is in keeping with the covenant that God made with Abraham long ago. God told Abraham in Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. A circumcision was a visible sign that the child is now part of the covenant community. But circumcision also pointed to the sin that we have as children of Adam needing to be cut off. It also points to Jesus shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And in circumcision and recalling Abraham, we certainly also recall the faith of Abraham that preceded circumcision and the promise of having a covering of righteousness by trusting faith in God and his promises. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth are believers, and so this is not an empty ritual to them, but a sincere expression of their faith that their child belongs to the Lord, and they pray for God's covenant promises to be realized in their son's life. Unlike most parents, however, they have already had word and seen evidence of the baby having the Holy Spirit indwell him and a promise of God's purpose for him to bring many back to God and to be a forerunner for the Messiah. And so they have that information on John already. Well, it was the custom in that culture for the firstborn son to be named after his father. And so everyone assumes that the baby will be named Zacharias, as he is the firstborn. And so the community was going to call him that. But Elizabeth speaks up and says, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And the people around them protest. There's no John in your family. And so this cannot be right. There's a reason why, well, some of us have withheld the names of our coming children because we didn't want to have to deal with relatives who said, you're naming him that? and so here's an extreme case of that. Now, John was a pretty common name in that day. In the Hebrew, it means Yahweh is merciful. And it appears several times in the Old Testament as Johanan or Yohanan, depending upon your English translation. For example, 1 Chronicles 3:15 tells us that one of Josiah's sons was named Johanan. And so in the Greek, John is the name, and it's not especially unusual. But the unusual thing is that it's not a family name. And so folk there turn to Zacharias, hoping that he will correct his wife. And notice that they make signs to him to try and explain what's going on. And that indicates that not only has he been unable to speak for disbelieving God's word back in verse 20, but he's also apparently unable to hear. And so they're making signs somehow to try and convey what they're trying to get to. What is the name of the child? And John asks for a tablet, and he writes, his name is John. They are all astonished. Now, months earlier, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in the temple's holy place and told him about this baby to come, he was instructed in verse 13, you will give him the name John. And so against the protests of family and friends, Zacharias and Elizabeth are obeying God's word given to them through Gabriel, naming the baby John, a name that tells of his purpose as a prophet, to declare that Yahweh is merciful, full of grace to forgive sinners. And it's interesting that he will be the forerunner for Jesus, whose name means Yahweh saves. And so they will both function in what their names mean. Then notice in verse 64 that at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loose. For the first time in maybe a year, he is able to speak. And this fulfills what Gabriel said back in verse 20, that he'd be unable to speak until the day when these things take place due to his unbelief in God's word, in what Gabriel said. But here, naming his son John as instructed by God, by doing that, Zacharias is showing that he truly believes that God, what God said through Gabriel, and that the baby will come in the power of Elijah and will be used by God to change the hearts of many and turn them back to the Lord, and that he will announce the Messiah's coming. And so this is really an act of faith in naming the child John. And notice as well in verse 64 that he speaks in praise of God, that he fully praises God for all he's done. And so he fully trusts in God for his word and his promises. And so he's able to speak, and he speaks praise to God. And as we'll see, he speaks greatly of the Messiah whom his son will introduce. In all this, Zacharias learned the lesson that God gave him with a year of being unable to speak and apparently unable to hear. That he has shown that he hears. He hears what God has said, and he will now speak praise to God. Commentator Phil Ryken writes, "At first, Zacharias doubted, but God disciplined him in a way that taught him to trust. This is something God often does and is always a mercy when he does it. He uses the hard experience of suffering to teach us to trust in him." And so there's a reminder in all this that we should trust and obey whatever God says in his word right away, like Elizabeth and Mary, and not doubt like Zacharias. But let us also be thankful for God's correction and respond to it rightly when he brings it. Hebrews 12 reminds us, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And so Zacharias responded well to the Lord's discipline of him. John is born, and his parents and the community rejoice and praise God for his mercies and his kindness. And there is great anticipation for who this child will be. And so second, Zechariah's blessing of God for the horn of salvation in 67 through 75. And here we have in verses 67, even beyond 75, all the way to 79, the words of praise that Zechariah lifts up to the Lord. And it's sometimes given a name. It might be in your Bible in an additional heading of the paragraph. It's sometimes referred to as the Benedictus, after the Latin word for blessed. And that is the first word that Zacharias speaks in his praise. He blesses God. He praises him for his wonderful works and promises. And those are centered in the coming Messiah and the salvation that's found in him. Like Mary's Magnificat, Zacharias Benedictus is full of Old Testament references. As a priest and as a believer, he knows God's word well. And verse 67 tells us that he's filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and enabled to prophesy these words that he will say. And so he is uttering God's word here. And so the Holy Spirit enabled him to grasp and refer to these Old Testament passages that the Messiah is coming to reign and to save. Now, remember, this prophecy comes after 400 years of silence, as God sent no prophet after Malachi those many years ago. But now, following the angel and Gabriel and Elizabeth and Mary, there is another example here of speaking full of the Holy Spirit as the Lord is communicating once again to his people with new words. Now, the Benedictus divides easily into two sections, and that's what we'll do. We'll look first at 68 through 75, where Zacharias praises of the Lord for raising up a horn of salvation, who was promised long ago to Abraham and David to give salvation over the enemies. And he begins here with this section in verse 68 by blessing and praising the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. The Lord God has visited us. That's a word that's used in verse 78 as well. It speaks of God's actions in saving people, his gracious acts to us, and that's especially seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself a God who visits us. He has accomplished redemption for his people. A redemption refers to the release of a person from slavery by the payment of a price. You redeemed, you bought a slave, and so set him free. And so he uses that word here in connection with God's people. John has come to announce the coming of Jesus, and Jesus is the one who redeems us, who sets us free, who releases us from bondage to our enemies. Now, although Zechariah does not mention how this is done here, certainly many other scriptures do. For example, Galatians 3 and 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 reminds us, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, Jesus came to redeem us, to be our redeeming substitute, to take God's wrath, which was due to us for our sins, upon himself on the cross. He was forsaken by the Father and died for us. He took our place and purchased our redemption by his own sacrifice. In verse 69, Zechariah adds a parallel verse showing how the Lord has redeemed. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Now that sounds a little bit weird to our ears, but in that culture, an animal's horn symbolized an animal's power or strength. And so a horn is a way to refer to a king's power and rule. Notice that this horn, this king, has the power of salvation, and he's also from the house, from the family of David. And so clearly, this is not about John. Zechariah is not talking about his boy. He is talking about someone else, because he and his family are Levites. No, this is about one from the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, a king who will come to rule and bring salvation. And so we might ask here next, what does Zechariah mean by salvation? Well, in verses 71 and 74, we could see that salvation means rescue from enemies and all those who hate them, all who hate God's people. Now, at that time, the primary political enemy of the Jews is the Roman Empire. And yet, as we'll see in verses 76 through 79, the spiritual enemies that they face, their own sin and the devil, are the most pressing enemies that they have and that we have ultimately. And that is ultimately what is in mind here, and we'll get back to that in a moment. Notice in verses 68 and 69 that they are in the past tense, even though they speak of things yet to be. Jesus' enthronement and his accomplishing our redemption by his sinless life, wrath-bearing death on the cross, and resurrection. In the Greek, verses 68 and 69's verbs are in the aorist tense. I don't get to do grammar too often, but always did enjoy that in English and in Greek. It refers to past actions, even though we know these are events that at that point hadn't happened yet. Now, that is what is referred to as prophetic aorist. That is, it is prophecy describing things that will happen that have not yet happened with such certainty that it's already stated as having happened. Isaiah 53 is a great example of that. It speaks of what Jesus has done 700 years before he did it. And so we are reminded here of the certainty of what Jesus will do when he comes. And so the Davidic king fulfills God's promise in coming. God had promised David back in 2 Samuel 7, 1,000 years earlier, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Remember, there was not a Davidic king for hundreds and hundreds of years up to this point. And yet here is the promised son of David who will come. Verses 70 through 73 refer to this horn being spoken of by the prophets and quotes Psalm 106:10 in verse 71. And so God has promised and God is keeping his promise of this king. 72 refers specifically to God keeping his covenant to bring this king. And verse 73 cites that he swore this promise as well to our father Abraham. In Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 22, God promised to make Abraham's descendants a blessing to all nations and as numerous as the stars in the sky. And God, in his covenant promise, God promised to be God to Abraham and his descendants after him. And so there is a reference to that wonderful promise. And note in verses 74 and 75 that the salvation previously spoken of includes being rescued from the hand of that is the power of enemies so that they can serve the Lord without fear and in holiness and righteousness all our days. Now, we could see how this could be understood in a militaristic or national kind of way as they desire to be free from worldly enemies like Rome. And Rome certainly makes it difficult to live a godly life. They put all kinds of roadblocks and pressures on them. And Israel's history is certainly full of all kinds of challenges that foreign powers made when they were often under their boot. And so they're looking forward to a time when they are free from such things and able to serve the Lord without that kind of interference and problem. But it's certainly more about just freedom socially or freedom from political power. There is a spiritual element here at its heart, being freed from slavery from sin to serve God. This is pictured in the Exodus, right? God bringing salvation, bringing them the law after he saved them, and then taking them to the promised land all by his grace, rescuing his people from slavery to serve him. And so here is a picture of that desire for that same thing. Commentator Norval Geldenhuis comments on our verse. Although there may be a reference here to political liberation as well, something far more glorious is meant. The wholehearted service of the Lord in complete freedom from all bonds of sin, guilt, punishment, curse, Satan, and destruction. And so here's a picture of being free from our greatest enemy, our own sin, ourselves, and the devil, and his power over the unsaved. And here is a promise of victory. And so ultimately, this points us to the salvation and freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul uses this theme in Romans 6. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And so we look here to the spiritual freedom that we have in Jesus Christ and the ability in that salvation to serve him with godliness and with obedience by his grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. So third and finally, Zechariah's blessing God for the sunrise who will shine upon us in 76 through 80. And notice that Zechariah speaks directly to his son here in verses 76 through 79. He switches to future tense, however, pointing to John's future task. But also notice that the focus is not on John himself, but on the one, the sunrise, the Messiah, who will bring forgiveness of sins and be the light in the darkness. John will point to the one who saves. And so it is interesting that John here, 8 years old, his father full of the Holy Spirit, gets to say something about his arrival. And again, he spends more time talking about the one that John will introduce than John himself, reminding us of the greatness of Jesus Christ, even though we are thankful for the work that John was called and sent to do. Zechariah says to John in 76 and 77 that he will be called a prophet of the Most High, and he will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, this is a reference to Malachi 3 and 1 and echoes what Gabriel said of John in verses 16 and 17. And there, Gabriel referenced Malachi 4. So we have Malachi 3 and 4 really in play here. As he comes in the spirit of Elijah, the great Old Testament prophet, and he will be used by God to turn people's hearts back to the Lord, see real fruit in people's lives and reconciliation of families, and prepare the way for the arrival of the Messiah, who is called here the Lord. Notice in verse 77 the nature of the salvation that the Lord brings. He'll bring the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. And so here is the big marker that this isn't about freedom from Rome or freedom from other earthly enemies, but it is about salvation from our own sins, from the guilt that we have before a holy and just God as sinners. And here we have salvation from our sins in this one who will come. That is our greatest need. Our greatest need is not freedom from physical oppressors, even though that might be a great difficulty and great suffering involved in that. Our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is freedom from our own sins and freedom from the power of the devil. And Jesus came to do that, to forgive, to give his life for sinners, to reconcile us to the holy God by his saving work for those who trust in him. As an angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1 and 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Yahweh saves, and Jesus is Yahweh, and Jesus saves. He came to bring salvation, came to bring forgiveness of sins to his people. As Peter proclaims in Acts 10 and 43 about Jesus, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And Paul says in Colossians 2 of Christ's victory over our enemies, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of charges against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Zechariah then concludes his words in 78 and 79, and he tells us why God has moved to do this for us, and it is his tender mercy, that God has mercy or compassion on undeserving sinners, and he goes to great lengths out of his compassion to save us. Out of compassion, the Father sends the Son. And notice that here he is called the Sunrise, who will visit us. In the Old King James, this is a day spring. And in verse 79, Zechariah quotes Isaiah 9 and 2, that the sunrise will shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. Now, Jesus, the Messiah, is the great light with a capital L, which drives out the darkness of sin and death and the devil. In John 8 and 12, Jesus himself uses similar imagery. He says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And he adds in Colossians 1 how this shows our salvation. "Joyously give thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so what a great and glorious Savior who we have, who is the light, who has shone brightly in us and in you, and has rescued you from sin and from death and from the devil. And finally, he will guide our feet in the way of peace. Now, peace in the Scriptures is more than an end to war. We're familiar with the term shalom from Hebrew, and involves well-being and completeness and harmony and happiness. And so here is pictured the blessings of living life along God's road, along God's way, in union with Jesus, in reconciliation with God, in living with him and for him, and that is a life of peace by his grace. That we find joy and purpose and contentment and direction all in Jesus Christ. Verse 80 then projects ahead after Zechariah's words and summarizes many years here. It really moves us forward, and we'll get back to John later on. But we're told that John grew and became strong in spirit and lived in the deserts until his public appearance and the start of his ministry. And we'll pick up with him later in chapter 2. But notice, at least, that he will wait until the Lord's appointed time to fulfill his role. And so in all of this, there is a reminder to praise the Lord God for the wonderful gift of salvation in Jesus. He is the horn of salvation. He is the King who has come and won the victory over your and my enemies, over our sins, over death, over the devil. And we follow and serve him. And he is also the sunrise. He is our light who shines in us, who has shone for us, who has driven out the darkness of sin and death and guilt in your soul, and has called you to himself to follow him forever in his light. And so there are wonderful blessings of the coming Jesus, the coming Savior, that we enjoy as knowing that he has come and done and fulfilled all of these things. And he does them in our lives, as by his grace we've taken hold of him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word, and ask that you would apply it to our hearts. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the horn of salvation and that he is the sunrise of our salvation. We thank you for John's task of introducing him and preparing the way so many years ago. We thank you most of all for your sending of Jesus and for Jesus himself, who has defeated our enemies, who has called us to himself in salvation, who is light to our souls, and who has brought us out of the darkness. May we never tire of rejoicing in and praising Jesus for all that he is and has done for us. And may this passage remind us of how wonderful his work is for us and how deserving of praise. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.